rest of you can turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. And I'd like to pray one more time, okay? Father, we thank you for today. We ask for your Holy Spirit to guide my thoughts as I work my way through your scriptures today, Lord God. That the main thought of this passage would be conveyed. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Says this: finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know, I woke up this morning. I'm not going to do my regular introduction, but I woke up this morning, and I don't know why, but I started thinking about my past, my sordid past. And some of the things that, as a young man, before I knew the Lord, that I got into that the Lord protected me. I'm not going to go into detail, but I did tell my wife some things she never actually heard before this morning. And I'm saying, like, what was I thinking? Why did I put myself in these situations? And today he's talking about that. If you want to love life, he's given us a prescription to how to protect us. And it's the grace of God. It's some of the things that I, you know, just going with my buddies down and sleeping on a beach and, you know, going to an apartment with two girls we never met with another guy there. I mean, who knows what could have happened, you know? I remember I didn't sleep that night. I slept with one eye open. Of course, my buddy liked this girl, and so I got drug into the situation. But, I mean, just here I am in the face of the earth and sleeping on the beach in Florida with palmetto bugs and hitchhiking. And Lord, thank you for your mercy that I stand here today. So, in one sense, Peter is saying, addressing all of us as bodies, the body of believers, he says, finally, all of you. Remember, they talked about how wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, and husbands are supposed to love their wives, and we're supposed to submit to those in authority. But he says, finally, as if to sum it all up, he says, all of you live in harmony with one another. And really, the word means to be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. Mind the same things. So Peter's saying, look, we have a common interest. Right? God, Christ in Christ. And we have a common outlook. And therefore, we should be minding the things of who we really are in Christ. Minding the things of the Spirit of God, informed by the Word of God. And what Peter is saying here about being the same mind is not some sort of human agreement for the sake of agreeing. Or we agree to disagree. He's not talking about that. He's saying it's an agreement reached by each of us by receiving the truth of God and His Word informed by the Spirit. There's some non-negotiables, in other words. And we have the mind of Christ, right? We know that. from the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 2:16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Look at, no one fully understands God. That's why he sent his son, because God is spirit. It's not some grandfather up in the sky sitting in a chair, you know, a recliner. He's spirit. But by being in Christ and having the Holy Spirit, Christ has the mind of God. And so therefore we have access to the mind of God. We can know whatever he wants us to know. The hidden things are his. Some things we'll never know in this life. We know, in a sense then, if we have the mind of God through the through being in Christ and the Spirit of God, there's certain things that we know about him. We can feel his feelings. We can anticipate his desires and his purposes when they're informed by the Word of God. We are a special people. This is what Peter's saying. Not that we're better than anybody else, but we're special. We have access to God through the Spirit of God. This is huge. You know, when I started to read this week, this whole thing about finally all of you live in harmony with one another and be sympathetic, all of a sudden this became musical to me. And that's why the piano's in front of us. This whole section jumped out to me because of my background in tuning pianos and just being somewhat musical. It just jumped out at me, and there's a couple of illustrations I want to show you today. But harmony, you know, you see the three people were singing here today. They're singing in harmony, okay? But harmony is the combination of different musical notes played or sung at the same time to produce a pleasing sound. The pleasing sound is what we're after when we're up here. You know, that's why we learn our parts. And you can tell when you're out of harmony, right? Oh, well, that's a little bit off, you know, sharp or flat. But this reminded me of the strings of a piano. You know, most pianos have 88 notes. And but what's interesting about a piano, out of those 88 notes, those 88 notes consist of like 216 strings. That's a lot of strings to tune. And 56 of those notes have three strings per each note. You ever take the top of a piano off, you'll see that. This is a bald one, so I'm referring to the bald one here. And then there's 17 of those notes are made up of two strings each. And then the rest are only made up of one string each. So what I want you to see is what for the illustration is in order to play one note, all three of those strings have to be in what? In harmony with one another. Have to be of the same pitch. And, you know, I got to thinking about this. Paul says, live in harmony with one another. You know, you can't live in harmony when you're alone. By definition, that's not what harmony means. And so I want to say that harmony is only achieved when another sound is voiced, whether it's musical or whether it's in the body of Christ. You cannot achieve harmony alone. Seems easier to achieve it alone because then you don't have to listen to anybody or anything, right? But can you, as the body of Christ, be in harmony with God and not be part of his body? This is a problem, I think. No, harmony is achieved by the interaction of these strings. Harmony is achieved by the interaction of one another within the body of Christ. And someone, just like in the strings of a piano, they're vibrating sympathetically with the next string next to it, or the whole string, so that it creates a pleasing sound. God's called us to live our lives in community. And when we strike a chord or we strike a note, if it's a discordant tone, it throws this thing out of harmony. It throws the body of Christ out of harmony. Now, when a piano technician, and these are illustrations, so I'm not trying to give you a lesson on how to tune a piano so you can make extra money on the side. But when a piano technician tunes a piano, he starts out with a single string or a single note, and that by putting tension on that string brings it to a certain frequency. And you guys that are in music, you know this, okay? We call it A440, right? They use it in America, A440. I think in Europe it's A442. I'm not exactly certain about that. But in America, all pianos are tuned to A440. And you know what A440 means? It means that when I strike that string, it vibrates at 440 cycles per second. Now, would you say, well, where are you going with this, Bob? Well, I'd like to set, by way of analogy, that Christ's Spirit and Christ Himself is the A440 of our lives. He sets the tone for us. You hear that tone? That's A440. He set us all onto the same frequency, the same vibrations. We're all in tune with A440, or we should be. When we stay to that pitch, to those frequency, we have harmony. Now, you know people have pianos. You have to tune them babies from time to time, right? It's not like that. That's why we use that a lot. We always turn that thing on. It's always in tune. It's always in tune. Except when it doesn't turn on, but which we had a problem this morning. But and so you bring a tuner in. The tuner, he adjusts the strings, he changes the tension, whatever, you know, to bring them up to where they need to be. And it's just like with God. At times He needs to recalibrate us. We start to a little sharp, a little flat. He's got the master tuner comes in and he tunes us. He tunes us. Why? Because He wants to bring us back in harmony with Himself, first of all, so that we can be in harmony with one another. Now, the beauty of an acoustic instrument, as opposed to that, although they're very, very good in reproducing, is an acoustic instrument, because of the materials and the design in it, are created to resonate beautiful tones. I mean, you can't get the same tone out of a violin that's made out of plastic like you can get out of a Stradivarius that's been aged. Same way with your French horn, Alan. You have different French horns that are different thicknesses and different materials, and they have different tones and timbres and sounds. There's warmth to it. There's all that. And the point is that we are different. And God's made us that way. But when we're in key with His frequency, His Spirit, we can resonate beautiful music and not be discordant. Discordant means displeasing to the ears, whacked out of harmony. You know, and I got to, this is kind of a joke, but you know, these strings on the piano are different lengths and thicknesses, you know. There's copper wound ones that have copper winding around the thing, and some are wound tighter than the others. You got it. You got it. Enough being said. You know, which brings to another point. You know, unless you put tension on strings, you get a terrible sound. Like this. If I detune that, God's always putting tension on our lives. Let me see if I can get that back up. We need tension. Some people think that they should never have tension in their lives. But God, that's how He brings us up into tune sometimes. We can't live our lives flatlined. Nor can we live ourselves so obtuse and sharp that no one wants to be around us. No, He wants us to be in tune with Him. He wants us to be in tune with Him. You put too much tension on a string, and what does it do? Snaps. You put no tension on a string, it's lifeless and creates a dull sound. God knows just the right tension to put in our lives to keep us in harmony with Himself. And you know what those harmonious sounds sound like? 1 Corinthians 13. Love. When we act in love, we're vibrating on the frequency that He wants us to be. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love isn't self-seeking. Love doesn't hold into account wrong suffered. And all those that were in 1 Corinthians 13. And what did Paul say? He says, you know, when we're not in tune with love, we become like a clanging cymbal or a gong. Right? Like that note I hit when it was detuned. But He wants to transform our lives from clangingness to harmonious music. Now, you're going to not like this, but I said to myself, from rap to Bach. No, I'm just kidding. I like rap too. But we consider Bach in that symphonic music, right? So the second thing that he says there is be sympathetic. Okay, now the image that sympathetic conjures up in our minds is most likely one where we show sympathy, right? And Webster comes to our aid here by defining the word sympathize as entering into one another's feelings through an affinity, interdependence, or mutual association as if they were our own. Meaning that we all have common feelings and we have the capacity of entering into and sharing those feelings with others, right? Whether it's tragedy, sickness, rejoicing, whatever it is, as human beings, we have the capacity to enter into one another's feelings and what they're going through in life. But that's not what jumped out at me when I looked at this word, be sympathetic, because I know something about the piano, okay? And here's what it says. Webster goes on to define that word in musical terms. And this would just elated me. I was like so excited about this. Here's what he says. Relating to musical tones, sympathetic means relating to music tones produced by sympathetic vibrations or to strings so tuned as to sound by sympathetic vibrations. Okay, now I'm going to tell you. When a piano is struck, other strings, even though they're different, share some of the same frequencies, okay? So when you strike the piano, it starts the other strings vibrating. Now let me show you this. This is, I was like, this is great. Now listen. Now I'm going to put my hand over that string. You hear the rest of the piano vibrating? One more time. Causes all the rest of those strings that share that frequency to vibrate. Now, here's the beauty of what I saw this week. When we act in ways of compassion, when we love as brothers, and when we have humility, that strikes a frequency that calls it forth of the rest of us. Just like that piano did. It doesn't call forth discordant tones. It calls the same tones to vibrate in harmony with whatever we are living. This is huge, people. Because this is the vivid image that the Apostle Paul said about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:26. The Apostle reminds us of the sympathy that exists between the parts of the body. And I'm going to read you the scripture. He says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. Because of those sympathetic tones. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So the different parts of the body are affected when we are suffering or something because we're part of this whole body. We resonate together, or we should be humming at A440. When a note of compassion is struck in my life for someone else, it should start to call it forth in all of us. No one lives to himself. Everything we do affects one another. In Hebrews 4:15, Christ himself said that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Listen, in other words, when we hurt, he hurts. This whole thing just, whoa, sympathetic vibrations. I'm a hippie from the 60s. I don't want it to sound too, you know, the vibes. Are you catching the vibes? But that's in some senses what we're talking about here. So the first thing Peter says, that if we want to stay in harmony, we have to love as brothers. That's the first thing he said. And this loving as brothers, I mean, I'm saying to myself, well, my brother doesn't even talk to us. And I'm thinking of the backgrounds that some people have. Well, how can I get my mind around this? Is that what he's talking about? Brotherly love is almost specifically Christian. It's not just a simple sense of camaraderie. We get together and we're going to watch the Super Bowl and eat. I mean, that's part of it. But it's the knowledge that we share a new birth together. We're children of the same Heavenly Father. And therefore, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a new family. Love the brethren really is what the translation is. Not just love as brothers, but have brotherly love. One for another. And as we've been sacrificially loved by God in Christ, we must also sacrificially love one another. That's what God has called us to. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. By this everyone will know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one another. And what was Christ willing to do to mean for us? What was he willing to do? He was willing to lay aside his own rights for our restoration. The second thing that Peter says is to be compassionate or tender-hearted. That's how we remain in harmony. That's how we sympathize with one another. We have to display compassion to those around us. Now, that's difficult in our day and age when we see all kinds of things of people suffering everywhere. And, you know, it's just a flood. And what does it tend to do? Harden us to it. We can just turn the channel. We can't turn the channel here. We're part of the body of Christ. The root of the word compassion refers to the inner organs. It was believed that the inner organs was the seat of compassion. That's why the King James says the bowels of compassion. That you're in your gut, you're feeling for that person. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as in Christ God forgave you. Look at Jesus again is our model for this compassion, right? He said he looked on the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He gave us the prodigal son. The father's waiting on the porch day after day looking out to see when his son would come back. He didn't wait for him to come groveling to him. He ran out to him and threw his arms around him, which was not protocol back then. The parable of the Good Samaritan. It was this half-breed Samaritan that the Jews didn't like who interceded for this half-beaten to death man. Compassion. We received the model from Christ. He's our model. And you know what? By His grace and power, we can display that in our lives. The last one that Peter says here as far as not the last one, but the next one is to be humble. Humble. To be humble. You know what that means in the original language? Not raising oneself far from the ground. Where were we taken from? The ground. Now, that does not mean we're supposed to be humiliated. Some people think humble is like humiliation. Nor does it mean that we're to be doormats to others. Walking around with low self-esteem and curbing your strengths and achievements so that no one will think that you're something you're not. That's not what that means. Humility is not making of oneself small when in fact you got a lot to be proud of in your life. You know that? You have a lot. I mean, I know. Yeah, brother, no, you can't take pride. Yeah, you can take pride. Because you have to say no to things through the power of the Spirit. But you still, if you're taking care of your family and you're getting up and things like that, I don't want to get into this, but if you're doing things that you can take pride in, God's proud of you. We have this self-abasement here in Christianity that, you know, humility is to think little of oneself only because that's the right estimate of any of us in standing before God. Okay? Christians should be humble because they're constantly aware of their utter dependence upon God. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote concerning what it is the desire to be a truly humble person. I think he says it much better than I could. He says, the truly humble person is not concerned about appearing humble. Do you know you can be humble to a fault? Someone who is always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. You've met him. You can't give him a compliment. I want to say, get over it, man. Just say thank you. But one, humility is not one who's always telling you that, of course, he is nobody, but one who's not thinking about himself at all. That's humility. He's not concerned about how he appears. He's not thinking about himself at all. Humility is more about how I treat others than how I think about myself. Humility is all about redirecting your powers, whether they're physical, intellectual, financial, or whatever, for the sake of others. Again, we have our example, right? Christ. You know, humility was a terrible word before Christ came. The Romans thought, what do you mean humble, man? Tell them what you got. It wasn't until Christ came and they realized how powerful and who he was and chose to make himself of no regard that humility came up out of the ashes and became something that was a virtue. Changed the whole, you know how words have ways they change throughout the centuries? Before Christ came, humility was not a virtue. Christ came, it became truly a virtue. Apostle Paul, again, puts it perfectly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Here's what he says. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, being in tune with him, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look on your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude, some say your mind, you should have the same mind, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, Jesus didn't go around proclaiming how humble he was. He knew who he was and what his rights were, but he chose to lay them aside in love and service to others. Truly, unspoken humility at its finest. Second point, I'm going to skip something here. Second point on your thing is I put there inharmonious and discordant tones. These will break the harmony within the body, as well as a lack of compassion, a lack of humility. But in one sense, he's really pointing this out, okay? And it causes discord. Now, discord is when there's a lack of agreement or harmony when you hit certain musical sounds, okay? They strike the ear harshly. So what's he saying? Here's one. Peter's saying, don't return evil with evil or insult with insult. What's our first inclination? I'll get that son of a gun. Who does he think he is? And Peter says, every type of this thing is forbidden for a Christian. Not that we won't do it and he can't forgive us for it, but right up front, this is not how we're to act. He says, but we're supposed to return it with blessings. Bless these people? Peter says, you know, to return evil for evil is like trying to wash off dirt with dirt. That doesn't work. But with blessings. And those, in order to do what? In order to maintain harmony. We have to bear offenses and not retaliate. And again, Jesus said by example and teaching, but I tell you, love your enemies. Can anybody say, oh my? That's difficult. And do good to them that hate you. Oy, oy, oy. Do I really have to? And I want to say something parenthetically. If someone's treating you and you've tried, you don't have to be a doormat to those people. You might want to build some boundaries, amen? Until things settle down and you can have some rational conversations or reach some sort of agreement. But he says, you know, that try to do good to them that hate you. And pray for those who despitefully use you. You ever been despitefully used? And persecuted? Why is Paul telling this to us? He's telling us that if we respond the way Christ responded to a hostile and pagan world, that they're going to take notice that we're different. We're going to be reflecting how Christ felt about the whole human race. And Romans 2 says this: do not show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance. That's what he's after. He's saying if you respond in such kindness and blessing, it's very possible to lead those other people to repent. Not always. But Christ, again, is our example. He said when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. The Apostle Paul said, well, they're out there, they're witnessing to people, they're pouring their lives out so that people can know about Christ. And here's what he says: when we are cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Now look, at when you're slandered, you want to answer kindly. Now you want to make it right. Or you're thinking about, okay, wait till you hear what I say about you. I know I'm the only evil one here that thinks these thoughts, but the word to bless, I think I've said this before, is to eulogize. It's like when you're at a funeral, you speak nothing but good about somebody. Sure, you remember. Yeah, that guy was really an SOB, but I got to do a funeral. I'm going to think about what good is in his life. That's what God is asking. To eulogize these people. To speak well of them. You guys hate me for the way I am? I mean, I think these thoughts. Didn't you ever think that at a funeral? Get up and like you say, well, what am I going to say good about this guy? You know, I get asked to do funerals for people, and I'm like, really? You know what I do then? I try to find whatever I can to say good about it, but I stick to the gospel, and I present Christ. And you know what? If they only knew how much God loved them, yes, and what value they had, they would have lived their lives differently. He says you're to do this is because this is what we're called to do. You remember the calling? You're called to do this. This is not an option. So that we might inherit or obtain a blessing ourselves. That's what he says here. He says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, look, at that could mean our future hope of eternal life, which should make us calm here, realizing that this isn't all there is, that we can endure some persecution and not. But it most likely refers that when we act in these ways, and Peter's going to back it up by Psalm 34, we are blessed in this life. We will come under the fountain of blessings. Amen. And he's got many, many blessings to pour out in our lives. Listen to this, some of this. I put down there a prescription for harmony and blessings. Peter gives us a prescription for the one who would love life and receive the blessings of God in his life. Look at, he says, whoever would love life, loving life. The word for life is Zoe. It's a God kind of life. It's a life that's abundant and full. Didn't Jesus came? He says, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. Mind you, that doesn't mean it's a trouble-free life, but that we can enjoy and find contentment in this life because of his blessings in the midst of it all, no matter what our outward circumstances may be. You know, you hear about people that love life, right? Life is good. You've seen it. Some people put it on the back of their cars, on the wheels, and blah, blah, blah. Life is good. And what they mean is, you know, I got a great job. I got a lot of money. I can travel. I got a big IRA. I got a lot of things. Sometimes it's in reference to that they have a wonderful wife and family. I mean, obviously, but most of it is just life is good. I'm enjoying it, you know. But Peter's saying here, here's a recipe for a life you can love. Because all that looks good from the outside, but you don't know what those people are doing, what's happening in their personal lives, in their interpersonal relationships, with their families, with their boss, all that other stuff, okay? He gives us a recipe for a life that we can love because it's in harmony with God's character. Some way that we can interact with our fellow man. And here's what's one of the first things he says. If you're going to live a life that you can love and see good days, you must keep your tongue from evil and lips from deceitful speech. Look it, we have to learn to control our tongues. Can we say amen?
Amen.
There was a guy that was just working for my sister putting in a new well, and I had asked him a couple questions, and I could see he was getting worked up, you know. And he threw the phone down and walked away. I'm like, oh, now I got this guy tipped off. I'm just trying to ask him. I don't understand what he's saying. So I get in my car, and I go right over to talk to this guy. I said, man, I'm sorry. I don't know what flipped your button. He goes, well, I told you 5 times. He goes, and the next words that were going to come out of my mouth, I knew weren't going to be good, so I just walked away. In one sense, he was controlling his tongue. And I said, you know what? I get that. I appreciate that. We shook hands. We can kiss and make up, but we shook hands. And everything, we walked away, everything was fine. I think. It seemed to be. So, you know, many of our problems in life are caused by the way we say something, the wrong words that come out, sometimes they're spoken in a wrong spirit. You know, James talked about the tongue being a small member, but, you know, with it, it's like a rudder, you can control ships or you can set a whole forest on fire with it, you know. So it's something that we always have to try to keep control out of our under the spirit, and we have to keep it in tune with A440. Maybe we shouldn't use it with such frequency. That's why he gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth. What about deceitful speech? I just want to say a few things about that. I looked it up. You know, this can be an outright lie, but more often it's speech that's craftily designed as a decoy for duplicity or something, or they call it guile, you know. Where really, you don't like that person, but you're going to... You know what I'm talking about? We're masters at this, right? We are masters of this because of our sinful nature. Or it's speech calculated to harm. Or it can be speech designed to justify one's action. You know the speech that bothers me the most? Speech that's not in harmony with somebody's true motives. Boy, I just like, and just, come on. Don't, let's not go there. Just tell me, just be honest. Of course, I'm not always right about that, but I sense that a lot of times. Speech that's not in harmony with our true motives. Sort of end game. Get back. Instead, Peter says, we have to turn from evil and do good. That's what he says. And 10, he must turn from evil and do good. If you want a life that you can love and feel good about and is pleasing to God, you have to turn from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue after it. You know, turning from something is just too generic. Really, we should despise the evil when we see it. In others or ourselves. You want to develop a healthy fear of something? Of evil. You can fear evil. Don't go there. It'll grab a hold of you. Instead, replace it with an insatiable desire to do good. You know, things that we avoid must be replaced with something else, right? It's not just to turn from evil, but to do good. You know, it's interesting too that the part of this piano, let me read it here, the part of the piano that's responsible for transferring the intentions of the musician to the striking of the strings is called what? The action. Now here's another illustration. You want to make beautiful music, you have to take action. You have to initiate, get those things vibrating, to play His music, fill the earth with His music. Harmonious relationships is a choice that we must actively pursue. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Look, if you go out seeking trouble, most likely you'll find it. But if we seek peace, we will also find it. This one other thing. I don't want to go too long, but this does not mean peace at any price. Like the hippies were in the 60s, you know. Peace, you can do whatever you want. There's no right, there's no wrong. Whatever feels good to you, go ahead and do it. It's not peace at any price, because righteousness must always be the basis of our peace. It just means that Christian should exercise moderation and discernment as he relates to people, and does not create problems with other people because he wants his own way. Right? I mean, if I tune that piano sharp on a string because it wants to be sharp and it wants to stay sharp, it's going to be out of harmony with the rest of the piano. What is God saying? Get in tune with me and you won't stick out like a sore thumb. Paul says, look, this isn't always possible to live at peace with all men, but he says if it is possible, as much that lies within yourself, live peacefully with all men. Sometimes it's not possible. Have you found that out, anybody? I mean, you've tried to reconcile and understand and, you know, there's no peace. But you tried. That's what's important. You've humbled yourself. You've come groveling, if you have to maintain the peace. But if they don't want it, God has called us to peace with all men. Go on your merry way. Pray. Still love. Bless. Do good to these people. We should always be working and praying towards that end. And here's what he says. Peter says, why? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. What is he saying? Look, at the eyes of the Lord are on people who act this way. And not only is his eyes on them, meaning that, you know, he's taking care of them, but his ears are attentive to their prayers. I mean, I don't want to make too much of that, but that's pretty clear, isn't it? Right? This isn't, but then he goes to say, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now look at, this verse should not be taken as final salvation by good works. Look at, we're accepted in Christ. This is addressed to people who are already Christians. We have an inheritance in heaven waiting for us. But this passage is a bold and unapologetic affirmation of the relationship between, a relationship between living righteously and God's blessings in this life. Right? This is a correlation. Am I not right? The blessings flow out of a spout of obedience. He said he'd never leave us or forsake us. But he says here that the blessings, remember that's what he said, you are called so that you may inherit a blessing. Peter's saying, look, you're blessed. You could be more blessed if you practice these things. You'll love your life. You won't hate your life. You'll love your life. Don't you want a life you can love? You know who's the worst person that stops us from doing that? Us. We deconstruct it. I have. I don't know about you. To close. It's the A440 thing again. He strikes the chord that we're to live by. We want to remain in harmony with him. Then we play music that's pleasing to his ears, pleasing to one another. It's at the foot of the cross where this starts, doesn't it? We come humbly and in repentance and let God, the master tuner, set our lives vibrating along his frequency.